Well, we are going to be in Genesis 15, get back into our study of Genesis, and we're looking at Abram and Sarai. Remember Abram and Sarai, later their names will be changed to Abraham and Sarah. There are several key figures in Scripture whose names are changed. They kind of become a new person by the grace of God. And so Jacob becomes Israel, and Simon becomes Peter, and Saul becomes Paul. So for now, they're Abram and Sarai, but they will become Abraham and Sarah. Well, this past week, the World Series ended, the baseball championship between the Astros and the Dodgers. And I checked the next morning on ESPN's website, and they had an article that was like, way too early predictions for next year, trying to predict who the world champions of baseball would be next year. And I was like, yeah, that seems like totally impossible. Way too early. They even had it in the title, way too early. But kind of predictions for the 2018 season. And that phrase, way too early, kind of lodged in my mind for a little bit and made me think of Abraham here. Because remember, a couple weeks back, we saw that God made this promise to Abraham, God made this covenant with Abraham, and promised to bless all nations, all of the world through Abraham and his descendants. And remember, we saw that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Abraham's name is right there at the beginning and mentioned as this, descendant of Jesus. And so what we said is that in Genesis 12 and now through the rest of Abraham's life, this is God initiating his redemptive plan. And remember, everything had been falling apart in those first chapters of Genesis, murder and families falling apart and Noah and the flood and all this, the tower, the pride of man. And so God now is initiating his redemptive plan through Abram, and it's going to lead all the way up to the Messiah. It's going to lead up to Jesus. And so this is the beginning. God's taking the initiative. The way you might think of it is think of a long fuse leading to a fireworks display. So God has lit the fuse. God has lit the fuse, and now it's going to be this long time before the fuse hits the fireworks, and the fireworks will go off when Christ comes and when he lives and his death and resurrection. That will be the fireworks display. But now everything else through the Old Testament is God working this plan, getting to that glorious display with the light of the world coming into the world. And so the problem is, the question is what if that fuse gets snuffed out? You know, that fuse has been lit, but what if somebody like steps on it and now the fuse, is canceled and God's plan is ruined and the fireworks never go off and people aren't saved? Remember, that's a big plan of what God is doing in the Bible, is God is drawing people to himself, redeeming sinners back to himself. And so what if the plan is ruined? Could God's plan be thwarted before it really even gets going? And so God had made this promise to Abram, and now some time has passed, and they still don't have any children. He still doesn't have a son. Part of God's promise is that you'll have descendants, and that through these descendants, you'll be a blessing to all the nations. And so when we get to Genesis 15 now, a little time has passed since that promise has been made, and you get this sense that Abram and Sarai are starting to, like, it said that they have faith, but they're kind of questioning now, like, how is God going to do this? Because now we're past childbearing age. Sarai is in menopause. How are we going to do this, God? Maybe he meant something else. Maybe he didn't mean it quite the way we took it. And so they're going to be kind of questioning it in faith, but questioning how that's going to happen. Before we start into the text, I want to just say a few words, try to get ourselves in the shoes or in the sandals of Abram and Sarai. They lived thousands of years ago in a culture very different from ours. And so they're different values, different expectations. I just want to try to put ourselves in their place before we get into the text. For many ancient cultures, one of the most important things in life was family and children. Now, family and children are important, in our culture too, but not quite in the same way. And there is kind of a devaluation of children that has gone on through an abortion culture. and, seeing children is kind of a burden. Part of the reason is because I think the main idol in our culture is happiness and wealth. And so children are sometimes seen as a burden that keep us from being happy because they cost money and that kind of thing. In ancient Hebrew culture, children and leaving a legacy through your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren was of utmost importance. So our idol is personal happiness, personal fulfillment, wealth. But for that culture, the main thing was leaving a legacy. And so that's why in the Old Testament you read of these long genealogies, so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, or so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. Young men in ancient Hebrew culture did not grow up wanting to be millionaires or superstar athletes. They grew up wanting to have lots of sons and lots of grandsons and lots of great-grandsons. And so that, you know, eight generations later, they would be saying, thank you, God, for my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa. And so that's the real goal. And so because of that, men were looking for wives who could bear children. They were looking for fertile women. And so when we read in Genesis 11 that Sarai was barren, she was unable to bear children. It's important to kind of put ourselves in their shoes again, to remember what kind of life and mentality that would have been for Abram and Sarai. They are viewing themselves kind of as failures. This would have been really, really hard. Now, it's hard for any woman who wants to have a child and can't have a child, but especially in that culture, that would have been just really, really difficult. I'm going to read here. It says, "For the ancient culture in which Abram and Sarai lived, having a baby was almost more important than life itself, almost an obsession. And even if it wasn't an obsession, there would always be that temptation to let it become that, let it become an obsession." So I wonder, did they have to fake a smile when their friends were having child after child, son after son? And that kind of weight of, I've disappointed my husband. Doesn't God care? And so then in Genesis 12, when they finally hear this promise that they're going to have descendants, it's like, it's too good to be true. It's too good to be true. But now some time has passed, and it doesn't seem to be coming true. God made this promise. Is he going to be good on his promise? Is he going to come through? And so we need to understand all that goes on here through this backdrop of understanding Abram and Sarai. They're the kinds of questions, maybe the staying up at night and through tears praying, God, why can't we have children? What's wrong with us? Doesn't God love us? Who's going to carry on the family name? Who's going to receive our inheritance? Just to give you a little flavor of this is another passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And Hannah, the mother of Samuel, Hannah was barren for a time before God opened her womb and allowed her to have a son. But in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, in verse 10, it says, "In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly." So for a Hebrew woman in the Old Testament era, deep anguish, weeping bitterly. And she's praying, and she actually starts to bargain with God. "If you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you." And then in verse 16, Eli, the priest, sees her praying and weeping, and he thinks she's drunk. And she says, "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." So this would have been likely the experience for Sarai as well. And for Abram, wanting sons, wanting to leave a legacy, and expecting God to keep his promise, and now wondering, how is this going to happen? How is God going to do this? Well, let's read, and we're going to just read little chunks here as we go. So we'll start with just verses 1 through 3. So after this is after the whole episode with Melchizedek. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward.' But Abram said, 'O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. So Abram and Sarai, they're getting old. The book of Hebrews said that they're as good as dead. So they're old, and how is God going to keep this promise? He promised us descendants and be a blessing for the whole world, but we don't have children. We're past childbearing age. And so the next possibility is maybe we're going to have to kind of like give out our inheritance through our servant, Eliezer. And that was something that they could do in Old Testament times. They could kind of adopt one of their servants and pass on their inheritance. And maybe that would be how God would keep this promise. He says in verse 3 there, you've given me no children, so it's going to have to be the servant. It's going to have to be this Eliezer of Damascus. Before we move on to the next section there, I want you to notice just the questions that Abram asks. He asks some questions in this passage and throughout his life. He's asking questions. And sometimes God just doesn't answer the question. He gives a different kind of answer than maybe Abram wants to hear. So, for example, when God told Abram to go to the place where I'm going to show you, and Abram's like, well, where is it? You know, I'm going to show you. God says, I'm going to show you. And here now Abram says, oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And so here's God's answer. Here's God's answer. What can you give me? It says, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man, referring to Eliezer, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Now, apparently they've been inside. Verse 5, he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And I imagine God having a little chuckle in his voice, a little gleam in his eye. It's not going to be Eliezer. You're really going to have a son. He's going to come from your own body. You and Sarai are going to have a son. I know it seems impossible, but I'm a God who does impossible things. And it's going to be my joy to give you a son. And I want you to have a son, not just for your sake, not just because you want a son. Some people want sons and don't get them. This isn't just for you. It's going to be my joy to give you a son because I want everybody to know that I'm behind this. God uses a number of barren women throughout the unfolding plan of salvation in Scripture. God uses these barren women so that we can't take any credit for it. So he gets all the credit. Nobody could do this except God. So God's saying, no, it's not going to be Eliezer. You're going to have a son. And there's more. I'm not just going to give you a son. And he shows him the stars. He says, try to count these stars. I wonder if Abram started to count the stars. Now, we're a little bit ruined in our appreciation for stars. Even if you live in a small town, there's still like that glow of the city. You know, there's street lights and, you know, gas station lights and car lights. And you can't really get a really good glimpse of the sky. Every once in a while, if you go on vacation, you know, you'll get a really good glimpse. If you're way out in the wilderness or way out in the middle of nowhere and there's not that city glow, there's no smog, there's no whatever, nothing blocking your path. And I think that's probably what Abram was able to see. God leads Abram out of the tent and points to the sky and says, so shall your offspring be. I wonder if Abram started to count, you know, 3,475, 3,470. I just can't count. I'm just going to give up, right? So shall your offspring be. What good news. And God loves to give good news like this. He says here that they're going to be like the stars in the sky, which is countless. And later, God's going to reaffirm this promise and says that his descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. So obviously that's a lot, too. And then later he says that his descendants will be like the dust of the earth. So all the particles of dust, he counted all those up in the whole earth. Again, a number beyond counting. I want to draw out a lesson from this, and that's just the importance of trusting in God's faithfulness and his perfect timing. You can go ahead to the next slide there. The importance of trusting in God's faithfulness, his perfect faithfulness, his sovereign plan. Again, it was not God's plan to give descendants and make Abram a great nation through Eliezer. That might have been easier from a human perspective, but God doesn't need things to be easier. We don't need to bail him out. We don't need to help God along. And so God's answer is not to say, oh, yeah, you're right. I didn't think of this. I didn't think about you guys not having a child yet and you being past childbearing age. Thanks for helping out. Good idea, Abram. No, God's got his own plan, and he wants to, again, show his majesty, show his glory through giving a son to a childless, a barren couple. I'm going to read a section of, this is from Paul Tripp, actually, and it's a daily devotional that Carolyn and I read, and I really love it. This quote will come up on the screen. He says, "There simply is no panic in heaven. God is never anxious. There's no confusion in the Trinity. God never wrings his hands and wishes he had made a better choice. God never worries about what is going to happen next or stresses over how things are going to turn out. God is never surprised or caught up short. He's never in a situation that overwhelms him. God never feels needy or unprepared. God never regrets that he did not do better. God never fails at a task. He never makes promises that he cannot keep. He never forgets what he said or what he wants to do next. God never contradicts himself or fails to be exactly who he said he was. He is all-powerful, absolutely perfect in every way, faithful to every word, sovereign over all that is, the definition of love, and he is righteous, just, tender, and patient all at the same time. He is not dismayed or distracted by our panic and our questions. No, the sovereign move of his grace marches on." I love that. That question, can God do this? This is the beginning. The fuse has been lit. Could it be snuffed out? Even a barren woman, a barren couple can't stop God's plan. God is going to keep his promises because that's who he is, because he's God. He knows everything. He's all powerful. He's sovereign. If he makes a plan, a promise, if he makes a plan, he's going to keep it. Just want to acknowledge that this has come true. God's promise to Abram comes true. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know about Isaac. We know about the rest of Genesis. We know that God did indeed keep this promise that Abram had countless descendants, not only physical descendants, genetic descendants through his, you know, his descendants that would come after him, grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on, but Romans 4:11 says that all who have faith, all who believe, are children of Abram. So even non-Jews can be grafted into the family of Abraham, can be grafted into the people of God. And so even us here, who are not Jewish by lineage, by genetic descent, are children of Abraham after a fashion, through faith. We're because Abram's the father of all who believe. So the importance of trusting in God's perfect timing, God's perfect faithfulness. And so I just want to exhort us again. Sean encouraged us in this last week, but just to rest in God's promises, to rest in God's character. Are you patient in trusting God and his sovereign timing? That's an ouch for me. Are you striving, trying to make it happen all by yourself? I think part of it is we think God has made promises he really hasn't made. He's not promised an easy life or a worry-free life or a life loaded with money and material possessions. But there are some things he's promised us. He's promised to care for us as a good shepherd. He's promised to carry his saving work in us onto completion. He's promised to give grace to the humble. He's promised to come and take us to be with him where he is. He will deliver on these promises. Do you trust him in that? Are you patient, at peace, at rest, knowing God's made these promises and he will deliver? He's trustworthy. I can count on this. Or are you like that girl in the Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? You remember Veruca Salt? I want it, Daddy. I want it now. Is that your attitude with God? Here's what I want. I want it. Give it to me right now. No, just confident, patient trust in God. And that's what Abram needs to learn here. Abram needs to understand. God's made this promise. He's going to deliver. He doesn't need help. He doesn't need to be bailed out. Don't second guess. God's going to come through. And maybe you need to hear that this morning. God's made these promises to you. He's going to deliver. He's going to come through. Just rest in that. Just quiet, confident trust. God is going to be faithful in his own time, in his own plan, and it's going to be better than what I thought. His plan cannot be thwarted. The light will not be snuffed out. So that's God's promise to Abram. Verse 6 says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This phrase is repeated several times in the New Testament by Paul in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, and then by James in James chapter 2. We actually read it last week, remember, in our corporate reading through Romans 3 through 5, some different selections from Romans 3 through 5. And so we're seeing here, again, the importance of trusting God, of believing in God, having confidence in who he is. And without spending a ton of time on this, I do want to just make a comment about the vital importance of faith. The vital importance of faith. And this is easy. I don't know why this is. It seems like so central. It'd be easy to stick to it, right? But it is easy to let our minds go to other things and kind of approach God on a different basis other than faith. The God who exists is not an aloof God who says, get your act together, guys. Climb the ladder. Work your way up to me. Instead, he says, believe me. Put your faith in me. He doesn't say, get your act together first, then come to me. He says, come to me by faith. And then out of that relationship that's now established, that simple act of trusting in me, I'm going to pour this love and grace into your life that's going to spill out into your life. So you'll live righteously, not in order to earn me, but as a result of your relationship with me. Does that make sense? And so this is how we approach God and have a relationship with him, not through striving and effort and I've got to be good enough for him. No, just humble trust, believing in God. And so Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. He counted it. He considered it righteousness. And again, it's just so easy to get the wrong order on this. Even for Christians who know the gospel, who've been at this thing a long time, to start making it about our efforts and my striving instead of just faith. And let the flow, the spillover from that flow into a life of faithfulness. Let's move on. Verse 7 says, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So there's another question of Abram's. Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. So three mammals, three big animals, and then two birds. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half, and probably because they're too small. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Okay, well, what is the deal with this? What's the deal with these animals and cutting them in half? Sounds pretty gruesome, and it would have been gruesome. To us in our culture, this doesn't make any sense to cut these animals and arrange them in two rows. But this is how a covenant was made. One time I was at a wedding when I was pretty young in the faith, and I heard this pastor talking about making covenants and cutting animals and just a kind of bloody picture. I was like, man, this isn't very romantic for a wedding sermon. But this is the idea. This is how a covenant was made. And I'm going to read, this is Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 and 19. Is that scripture on there? Coming? All right. God says, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Okay, so the idea is basically this. If two people are making a covenant, making a promise to one another, coming into this agreement together, they would cut these animals and walk through it. And basically the idea was, if I don't keep my side of the bargain, let me be cut in half like these animals. It's a pretty bloody, gruesome kind of way, but it's a very poignant. You know, it'd be bloody and it'd be smelly and, you know, and you'd get the idea. We don't make covenants, promises like that anymore. I'm kind of glad. But again, the idea is if I don't keep my side of the deal, if I don't keep my side of the promise here, let me be cut in two. Let me be killed. I'd rather die than fail to keep this promise. And so we'll get to what actually is being promised here in the next section. The idea of the statement here about the birds of prey coming down, it's believed that that's probably symbolic of foreign nations who would attack kind of God's, oppose God's plan, oppose God's promise here. And so Abram shooing them away is kind of seen as protective of, keeping Egypt and others away who would maybe seek to thwart God's plan working through Abram. All right, let's read verses 12 and following here. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Now, this would be a prophecy when first delivered. But remember, Moses is writing the book of Genesis to people that have already come out of Egypt. So they would already have seen the fulfillment of these things. So Abram, the promise is made to Abram. And then eventually his people go into enslavement or exile in Egypt there for 400 years. And then God says, "I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves. And afterward, they come out with great possessions." The people that Moses is writing to, they've already experienced that. They already experienced the captivity and being released out into the wilderness. So this is prophecy. It shows, again, God's omniscience. God knows what's going to happen. God is sovereign. It shows that he's a rescuer, also a just punisher of the wicked. The thing I think is important to notice here, especially, though, is what God is seeking to do. What is God trying to do with this prophecy and having it revealed now to the Israelites as they're in the wilderness? And the point I want to make here is that our God gives hope and reassurance. Our God gives hope and reassurance. And here's how. The Israelites know that they are descendants of Abram. And again, there would always be that question of, is God's plan still being kept? Is God's plan still at work? Is God still in charge? Does God know what he's doing? When they're in slavery in Egypt, when they're wandering in the wilderness, is God still up to something here? Has his plan failed? And God is showing here through this prophecy back to Abram that God knows all about this. God foresees it. He knows it's coming. And he's still working his plan despite that. So Egypt, Pharaoh, they can do what they want. They can do their worst. But they will not thwart God's plan. God is going to continue his plan. The message here would be reassuring to Abram. He says, you're going to live to a good old age and you're going to die in peace. And it would be also reassuring to Moses' audience as they're wandering in the wilderness. Because he says, in the fourth generation, that's this generation, guys. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, the promised land, back to Canaan. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So they know now in this promise that in our lifetime, guys, we're going back to the promised land. Isn't that good news? And so the thing I love here is that God is reassuring. He's giving this promise to Abraham, again and again, reaffirming, yes, God, or yes, Abram, I'm really going to do this. I'm really going to keep this promise. I'm up to something. Even when it seems like my plan's being thwarted, just trust me on this. Okay? And now here, I'm going to lead you into the promised land. In this generation, you will see it come to pass. God is a promise maker, a promise keeper, and he's an encourager. He's a reassurer. If you've read the book for Life Group for this coming week, you know the importance of encouragement, that God gives encouragement, and God's doing it here. He's giving encouragement to Abram, and through Moses, giving encouragement to his people, to the Israelites. Okay, verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. That would be the pieces of the animals that had been cut in two and laid in rows, right? On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. If there's anyone here that's new to church or hasn't read this portion of the Bible, this is kind of weird, this whole idea of cutting animals in two. And then what's this deal with a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch and passing between the pieces? A smoking fire pot and blazing torch is viewed by interpreters as a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God. Not necessarily in a physical body, but here God appears as a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch. Israelites would have known this, and probably Abram, too, would have known this to be depicting God, that this is some manifestation of God's presence. Israelites would have known it, that God had appeared to them, remember, as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. God had appeared to Moses as a burning bush. The idea of fire and smoke, that's often in the Old Testament representing God. Think of tongues of fire at Pentecost. Okay, so those things all point to the identity here of this smoking fire pot, blazing torch, is supposed to be some kind of manifestation of the presence of God. So it's God coming down and passing between the pieces, making this covenant with Abram. He's made this promise, and now he's passing through the pieces. And God is basically, in essence, saying, I've made this promise to you, Abram, and if I don't keep it, I'm willing to die for it. Now, if that were possible, if it were possible for God to break promises, and if it were possible for God to die. But God is swearing, kind of. He's saying, I'm really going to keep this. He's making it real clear, real vivid. God is going to keep his side of the bargain. This promise that God makes to Abram is sealed. It is sure. It is certain. And remember, we said last time, it's still to come to pass. All nations still will be blessed through the seed of Abram in Christ. Okay. Now, it's interesting to note that only God goes through the pieces. Abram does not go through the pieces. If I make a deal with Titus in ancient Hebrew culture, we would both walk through the pieces. But here, only God goes through the pieces. What's the deal with that? Part of it maybe is because God is, the sovereign, the master, the kind of in control one. And so he's, you know, taking the initiative, and he's basically saying it's all on me. The other thing that has been pointed out, though, that I find really delightful is that it probably means that God is willing to be split open for us. And so it's a pointer to the gospel. And so when God goes through the pieces, he's saying, in essence, he goes through alone. He's saying, in essence, if I don't keep my side of the bargain, if I don't keep my promise to Abram, let me be cut in half. And if you don't keep your side of the bargain, let me be cut in half. God is willing to be cut open for us. And so it is a pointer to the gospel. So we see here the sacrificial love of God. We know that on the cross, Jesus, the God-man, was willing to be split open. Not because he hadn't kept his promise, but because his people had rebelled because of our sin. So he wasn't cut open for any failure on his part. He was cut open for a failure on our part. And so this, again, strange episode in the Old Testament, cutting animals and fire pot going, you know, going, smoking fire pot going down in between the pieces, is actually a pointer ahead to the gospel. That it's by God's grace, it's his initiative, his accomplishment to save sinners. Not something we do, something he does for us and in us. One last application here. It was in the very beginning. I want to just draw your attention to it. When God begins speaking to Abram, he says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." And I just want to remind you of that God himself is our very great reward. God himself is our very great reward. He doesn't say, "I will give you a reward." It would be easy maybe to think of all the good things that Abram has in his life and ends up getting, the things that God has promised. You're going to have descendants. You're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. But that's not the reward, Abram. The reward is not your descendants. The reward is not the fame that will come your way. Isaac is not going to be your reward. It's not going to be old age and a peaceful death. Those are all good gifts, but that is not your ultimate very great reward. Your very great reward is me. Your very great reward is God himself. And this is what we celebrate as Christians, that God doesn't just lob gifts at us. He does. He gives us lots of good things, but he doesn't just do that. His chief gift, his best gift, is he himself. He gives us himself. We'll celebrate that at Christmas. He gave us himself in a unique way at the first Christmas. But he gives us himself, and then he offers us to come into relationship with him through the shed blood of Jesus. Just as those animals were split, Jesus was split. And that opens the way for us to have a relationship with God, to know him. And so I just want to remind you that let God be your great treasure. Let him be your very great reward. And again, I'll just say it's easy, I think, to let our minds get off on this. To think of Christianity as being this, oh, I've got to do these rules, and I've got this, you know, I go to church on Sunday, I go to Bible study through the week, and, you know, I've got to do my Bible reading, and don't forget about grace. Don't forget about the treasure, the very great reward of just knowing him through faith, the grace that he's given. We thank God for the food he gives, and our families, and our country, all those good things. Those are all good gifts. But the best gift is him, right? That we can know him. We can actually experience a relationship with him. Taste his love and his mercy.